As we come to our time in God's Word this morning, I invite you to bow with me once again, please. Father, as we open your Word, it is with anticipation of knowing you better, anticipation of being refreshed in the promises, the principles of your Word, refreshed in this time that we share together to learn of you, to worship you, to commit our lives to you afresh. Father, we see how you have dealt with your people, the nation of Israel, over the course of their existence, and we see how you offered them your rest, the rest of the promised land, the rest of their inheritance, the rest of shelter from their enemies, and how that first generation out of the Exodus turned from you and sinned against you and were consigned to death in the wilderness. And yet you continue to your people and to all of humanity to offer the rest of salvation, eternal rest. And Father, as we look at that truth in this passage this morning, I pray that you would impress it deeply on our hearts with praise to you. And if there are any here who do not yet love you, who do not yet know you, who have not yet entered into eternal rest through faith in Jesus Christ, Father, be gracious to them. Redeem them for your glory. Thank you for this time. Thank you for your precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Our passage for this morning is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And I've titled this, An Earnest Plea to Enter God's Rest. Actually, all week long, I've been thinking of it as an invitation to enter God's rest. And then as the week went along, No. That is not nearly strong enough. This is a plea. This is a strong, earnest plea not to reject the offer of salvation, not to reject God's Word, not to turn from what you hear from God through His Word, and to then miss eternal rest. An earnest plea to enter God's rest. This passage is a gracious and a necessary follow-up to chapter 3, in which the author contrasted two kinds of rest that God has provided for His people and two kinds of unbelief that prevent people from entering into His rest. By way of review, the first kind of rest was promised to the Israelites who left the slavery of Egypt in the Exodus. And God promised them rest. And that rest was to be from their surrounding enemies, from the slavery of Egypt, from those enemies that would pursue them through their trek through the wilderness. And that rest also included the inheritance that awaited them in the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, and all that that represented of God's gracious gifts toward them. But tragically, that generation forfeited that rest, and they forfeited it by hardening their hearts against God and provoking Him to anger. Consequently, He swore by His own wrath that they would not enter His rest, and He consigned them to die in the wilderness. The second kind of rest that the writer of Hebrews tells us about is the eternal rest of salvation, of which the promised land and the escape from Egyptian slavery was a picture, a foreshadowing, if you will. But the second kind of rest is the eternal rest of salvation provided by Jesus Christ. And that rest is given not only to Israel, but to all to whom the gospel is proclaimed. The first kind of unbelief was that which prevented the unbelieving Israelites from entering the promised land. That unbelief is contrasted by the writer of Hebrews with the unbelief that prevents all unbelievers from entering into God's eternal rest. And the plea here is, don't sin as they sinned. Don't do as they did. Do not turn from the gospel which is proclaimed to you as God's truth, and His promise of the promised land rest was proclaimed to His children coming out of the land of Egypt. So as the writer of Hebrews makes those contrasts, he repeatedly warns his readers, including us, of course, not to harden their hearts as the Exodus Israelites did. All of his readers, all of the original readers of this letter of Hebrews, were professing Christians. He's writing to professing Christians. All had heard the gospel. He makes that clear in the passage that we read today and throughout the book. Some among them were genuine Christians. Some merely identified with Christians but didn't truly believe. Others were genuine believers who were being tempted through their persecution to return to Judaism, to the legalism and the ceremonialism of Judaism. So the warning to not harden their hearts against the truth potentially had multiple applications depending on their own spiritual condition. The primary focus here is for those who identify with the people of God, either Christians today or Israelites then, identify with the people of God and yet do not truly believe in the promises of God and in the person of God. So the plea goes out, and I read the text, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. You follow along, please, in your Bible. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. In other words, they heard it, but they didn't believe it. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now that is a difficult text to interpret. Hebrews has a number of challenging texts to interpret. But the message of this text is so vitally important. I'm glad we have come to this portion. And I've outlined it this way. The plea to enter God's rest. Secondly, the explanation of God's rest. What does that mean? And third, the superiority of God's rest. The superiority of salvation rest over the rest that was offered to the Israelites in the Exodus. And then fourthly, the pursuit of God's rest. This final exhortation to pursue God's rest. Let's see them as they unfold in the passage, beginning with the plea to God's rest. And here is the plea. And the writer in verses 1 and 2 gives us two aspects of this plea. It involves a healthy fear, a fear of not pursuing it, a fear of not going into God's rest, and also it calls for a genuine faith. So verse 1, it calls for a healthy fear. Therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering the rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. As I said, like much of Hebrews, this verse is challenging. It could mean a couple of things, and I want to just briefly tell you what interpreters kind of land on, where they land. First of all, it could mean that some of the readers feared that because of the persecution that they were experiencing since professing faith in Christ, because of that, God was somehow displeased with them and they hadn't really found rest in Messiah. Now, the background of that is that the Old Testament Jews were taught to believe that tribulation was a mark of God's displeasure with Israel. They didn't understand that that which was a mark of God's displeasure in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, was a mark of His blessing and a means of purging and refining their lives. And so these new believers, who were Jews, who had that background, could have, in professing faith in Christ, and saying, now we're entering into God's rest, and then all of a sudden they were bombarded by persecution, which we'll see in the book, many of them were. Some of them could have been recoiling and saying, hold it. I'm not in God's rest. Somehow He is not pleased with me. And the writer is saying, no. Don't be concerned about that. But that could have very well been their fear and the writer's fear that some would have been into that, fallen into that really deception. Or it could mean that some of the readers felt that it was too late for them to enter because of the sins of their forefathers. God had punished their forefathers and that was still somehow applicable to them. And so they're not going to find rest in Messiah at all because of the judgments of their forefathers. That somehow they were disqualified. That fear was unfounded because the promise still remained for them. And that's what verse 1 is saying. The promise still remains, even though some of you, in a sense, may feel that you have fallen short, either because of your ancestry or because of the persecution around you. And since that promise still remains, we should actually fear lest we fall away and fail to enter into God's rest. So he's really exhorting them not to be concerned about not being qualified, but definitely do be concerned about rejecting, falling away, turning back into Judaism, or in despair, giving up. The parallel that I see in that, and it's kind of a distant parallel, but it's a legitimate parallel, is people, I know them, and you know them, and you may be one of them, and I pray it is not, but people say, you know, my background is so sinful, God will never accept me. I am disqualified. And to that, the Word of God says, wrong, wrong. You look at the Apostle Paul who murdered Christians, and yet God redeemed him and used him in a marvelous way, as you know. We are never so lost when we come to repentance that God will not redeem us. He is that gracious. Look what he did to Israel. Yes, he consigned that first generation to die in the wilderness, but he continued to give the plea and the offer of salvation rest to his people and continues to do that to this day and through this passage does it yet again. That's the mercy of God. So the plea to God's rest, yes, calls for a healthy fear, especially of rejecting it or turning away from it. But also, verse 2, it calls for a genuine faith. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also had good news preached to them. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Yes. We have had good news preached to us just as they had good news preached to them. The good news for them was, you're coming out of Egypt and I have a promise for you. I have a promised land for you and I'm taking you to the promised land. And they refused to believe that ultimately. So they missed out on that promise, although God fulfilled it in the next generation. For us, and for the writer of Hebrews, and the reader of Hebrews, the original audience, the good news is, of course, the gospel. And, of course, the word gospel itself does mean good news. That's how it is defined. It is the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. But like the Israelites of old, many people today wrongly believe that hearing, they had the good news preached to them, they heard it. We have the good news proclaimed to us. But many people feel that hearing the good news is all that God requires. In other words, they believe that hearing about Jesus or agreeing with certain facts about Jesus or being part of a Christian family or a Christian community is all that God requires. I'm a Christian by association is what that boils down to. However, no amount of hearing the gospel, no amount of head knowledge about the gospel will enable you to enter into God's salvation rest unless it is united by faith. In other words, unless you believe it, unless you commit your life to it, unless you trust in Jesus Christ, who alone can save you. You know that. But a lot of people you know do not understand that. And so we live in a Christian nation, actually a post-Christian nation now, but a Christian nation. Many grow up in Christian homes, go to Christian churches, etc., etc., maybe educated in a Christian school, but none of that makes them a Christian. Embracing Jesus Christ in humble repentance and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord and believing in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that's what makes someone a Christian. That's the good news that is offered to us. But the good news that they heard did not profit them because they remained unbelieving and disobedient. So that brings us to the explanation of God's rest. Kind of a summary point in what I just said, James gives us, be doers of the word and not hearers only. That's the plea. The explanation of God's rest. Beginning in verse 3, the first part of verse 3, God's rest, first of all, is entered through faith. We've seen that, but he reiterates it here. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. We who have believed. That's how one enters into salvation. That's how one enters into God's eternal rest. Well, the question arises, believe what? Well, of course, believe God. The Israelites in the wilderness refused to believe God. When it came to Kadesh Barnea to enter, now we're going to enter the promised land, and God said he would go before us, and most of the spies came back and said, oh man, they're huge, we're like grasshoppers. And the people said, we're not going to go in. They wouldn't believe God. To be saved, we must believe God, what he says about sin, what he says about salvation, what he says about the need to repent. That is the good news. We believe the good news. We believe the gospel. God's rest is entered through faith. Secondly, it is pictured in Sabbath rest. This is interesting. Being Hebrew and writing to Hebrews, this made a lot of sense to them. Verse 4. We'll come back to the second part of verse 3 in just a moment. But verse 4, for he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. We've seen this before. It's an interesting thing that the writer of Hebrews does. He wants to emphasize that the content of the passage rather than the reference of the passage is the main thing. And so he just dismisses the reference of the passage. And he says, it is said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. We saw that in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6. One is testified somewhere saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? So here he does it again. He is obviously referring to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and I'll read those in just a moment. But he doesn't identify them because he wants to underscore the fact that God rested after his creation, and the rest of God after his creation then becomes in Hebrews a picture of salvation rest. And I'll explain that as we go through this. He has said somewhere, again, the author wants to emphasize the content rather than the reference, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, Moses writes, by the seventh day, God completed his work, which he had done, and he rested. He rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. I mean, repetition there. We get the point. He rested. He rested from his labors. God finished his work of creation and then rested, not because he was tired, not because he was weary, not because he had expended all of his energy or a good portion of it and needed to recover, but because the work was completed and the work was pronounced by God to be good. God's rest is a rest of completion. and it is a rest that is good, that is satisfied. So God's rest was a rest of completion and of satisfaction in what he had accomplished. The rest he offers to us, to his children, through faith in Jesus Christ, is a rest of completion and satisfaction in its ultimate sense. It is the spiritual and eternal rest of salvation. Now let me add a thought to that, and this is from John MacArthur, and I'm quoting. The basic idea here of the Greek word translated rest is that of ceasing from work or of ceasing from any kind of action. You stop doing what you're doing. Action, labor, or exertion is over. Applied to God's rest, it means no more self-effort as far as salvation is concerned. It means the end of trying to please God by your feeble fleshly work. God's perfect rest is a rest of free grace. So it's a rest that is satisfying. It is a rest of completion. The work is complete and applied by God's grace. We are brought in to salvation rest. And there is nothing that we need to do to maintain it. There is nothing that we could do to get it. It was all of him, all of his sovereignty, all of his grace. And he gave us the ability to believe that and to respond in obedience. That's salvation rest. It is entered through faith. It is pictured in Sabbath rest, the fact that God rested. Thirdly, it is forfeited by unbelief. This is the tragic part. It's forfeited by unbelief. Now we're going back to verse 3, the latter part of that, and then adding verse 5. Verses 3 and verse 5. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. And then verse 5, and again in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. That phrase, they shall not enter my rest, is often quoted in the last two chapters. We have seen it over and over again. And it refers again to the slavery of Egypt, being freed from that and then forfeiting, entering into the promised land due to their unbelief and disobedience. And that phrase, they shall not enter my rest, stands as a warning for the recipients of the Hebrews and for all who identify with God's people not to do the same as that generation did. There's a little phrase in verse 3 that says, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. In the English translation, that's a little bit awkward. What it refers to is that from the time of creation, God had provided the rest into which the Israelites might have entered had they believed him, but they forfeited that privilege through their unbelief. In other words, God provided the rest and they did not receive it because of their unbelief. It was available, just like salvation rest is available today, but most people refuse to enter. Most people will refuse the gospel, and yet from before the foundation of the world, the plan of God in redemption is to offer the kingdom, to offer salvation, to offer eternal rest. Fourthly, God's rest is offered again with mercy. It is entered through faith. It is pictured in Sabbath rest. It is forfeited by unbelief. And then it is offered again with mercy. Verses 6 and 7. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Here we see the enormous mercy of God. It's a little bit tricky to trace, but I want to trace it for you very briefly. Here we see God's enormous mercy on display as he repeatedly offers his salvation rest to his Hebrew people and to us as well. Despite their unbelief, despite their rebellion. Now, when I look back on my life, I can't remember a time when I didn't believe the gospel. I certainly remember many times when I didn't obey the gospel. And I see the faithfulness in God throughout my life, and first of all, not taking my life because of sin and rebellion, but repeatedly giving me opportunity to grow in sanctification, giving me opportunity to confirm and have my salvation confirmed. But many people, perhaps some of you, come to Christ later in life, and you can look back and see all the times when God in His justice could have rightly taken your life because of your own sin and your own rebellion. And yet God repeatedly gave you opportunity until He finally, in His sovereign decree, brought you into faith in Christ. How all of that works, I don't know. I don't know why all the elect aren't saved in childhood so that they can live a productive and a fruitful life for Christ. I don't know how all that works. But I know that He redeems His own and He redeems His elect. Here He's offering again the good news with mercy. Here's the flow of thought. The writer of Hebrews is quoting here from Psalm 95. It is Psalm 95 that says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, and as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." That's David speaking to his generation in Psalm 95, referring back to the Israelites who didn't enter into rest. So there, David is warning that generation not to commit the same sins that their forefathers committed in the wilderness. Now, as we read, well, let's just take it back to when Hebrews was originally written. God is once again inspiring the writer of Hebrews to quote from David the same warning to a new generation of Hebrew people. And he says again and warns them against unbelief and disobedience that will exclude them from His eternal rest. And now as we read it this morning, He is once again through the text proclaiming the good news to us. And so you have the original Israelites, and then you have David speaking of them and warning, and then you have the writer of Hebrews speaking to his generation and warning them, and now me dealing with the text here and warning you. And it goes on and on and on. God in His great mercy repeatedly offering the good news of salvation, rest. And that rest is superior to any rest that God speaks of with regard to His people or any other situation. That brings us to the third point in our outline. The plea to enter God's rest, and then the explanation of God's rest, and now the superiority of God's rest. Far superior. Verses 8 and 9. For if Joshua, now remember, Joshua succeeded Moses and led the people into the promised land, into that promised rest. And so here the writer is contrasting that rest, which was glorious, which was wonderful, which was the fulfillment of God's promise. But now he's contrasting that with salvation rest in Jesus Christ. If Joshua had given them rest, he, that is God, would not have spoken of another day after that. In other words, there would be no talk of any other rest if Joshua had been able to give them salvation rest, but he couldn't. So, verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. There still remains a Sabbath rest. We have seen that one of the primary goals of Hebrews is to show Christ's superiority, to show His superiority over all that was Hebrew in the Old Testament. The prophets, the priests, Moses, and even angels. Christ is superior to all of that. Now we see Christ's superiority over Joshua. Christ's rest superior to the rest that Joshua led the Israelites into in the promised land. Yes, Joshua led God's people into the promised land, which is a picture of God's eternal rest, but it was not God's eternal rest. But he could not provide for them eternal rest. That could only be provided by Messiah himself, by Jesus Christ himself. And note in verse 9, the author switches from talking about God's rest to Sabbath rest, very specifically tying that picture of God resting at the end of His creation in with the picture of eternal rest for all who believe in Him. One day, when all is finished, and all the redeemed are redeemed, all things will be restored to God and will be once again pronounced good. That's the eternal rest. Full reconciliation, full restoration. All will be good spiritually. All will be perfect spiritually in eternal rest. So this rest is superior to the promised land, and also it is superior because it is external. It is not earthly. It is eternal, not earthly. Verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. Now, I believe that this verse is speaking of a future aspect of God's rest, the future eternal aspect. The wording seems to lend itself to that. And so all who enter into God's rest now, or who have entered into God's rest in the past, have ceased for eternity from their labors, which is what works here means. It's not good works, it's not bad works, it's just labors. We see that pictured in Revelation 14, verse 13. Revelation 14, 13, I heard a voice, John says, from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. Eternal rest. Now the writer concludes this passage with an admonition to pursue God's rest. To pursue God's rest. And this is verse 11, the pursuit of God's rest. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. When you look at the translations of this verse, let me show you the contrast here. He says, be diligent to enter his rest. That's the New American Standard. The ESV reads, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. The King James reads, let us labor therefore to enter that rest. The NIV says, let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest. You get the picture? But the question arises, hold it. That sounds like working your way into God's rest, working your way into salvation. Well, we know it can't mean that, because Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 and elsewhere, we know by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one may boast. Remember the audience. There are members in that audience who identified with God's people but who did not believe God's people. Or at least he's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit toward the possibility of that being so. Remember, the writers were inspired, but they didn't have omniscience. They didn't know everything. They didn't know all who would read this over the course of church history. Millions of people. Unbelievers, believers, etc. But the first audience, the writer had no way of knowing, unless God revealed that to him, that all of these people are genuine believers. And so throughout the book, we're going to see him giving warnings not to fall back into Judaism, warnings not to reject Christ, and that's what he's doing here. Don't reject Christ. Be diligent to enter his rest. If you're an unbeliever, this applies to you. Do not disregard the offer of salvation. Do not turn away once you have heard the gospel. If we're believers, it actually applies to us as well, in the sense that we are to diligently pursue holiness, diligently pursue the expression of, the living out of that eternal rest. Paul gives us that admonition in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God gives the believer the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit within us to live according to God's word and live according to God's will, but we are to pursue that. We are to work diligently toward holiness. And so I want to conclude with this thought. Be diligent to enter that rest, and then be diligent to demonstrate his rest, to demonstrate, as we do, work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We're to be diligent to pursue the holiness that is indicative of those who have already entered God's rest through faith in Jesus. So through the writer of Hebrews, we once again have the warning. Don't turn away from the gospel that has been preached to you. Don't turn away. And as believers, we have the admonition to continue to live according to a life that is reflective of the possession of God's rest. And then we look forward to the consummation of that, the fullness of that, when all of this life is behind us and we are truly in God's rest for all eternity. But in the meantime, we have the blessings that God gives to us, the blessings of corporate worship, the blessings of fellowship, the blessings of encouragement of the Spirit, the blessings of God's Word, all of those blessings that He has given to us that are all part of the working out of His rest. Please bow with me. Father, it's difficult to summarize what your rest includes because the implications are so far beyond what our minds can wrap themselves around. But I thank you for this passage. I thank you for chapter 3 and chapter 4 of Hebrews and the warnings that you give, the admonitions you give, the encouragement that you give. Father, protect us from ever turning away from the truth in any sense. Protect us from being discouraged with regard to the rest that you have brought us into. And Father, again, if there is anyone here who does not yet know you, who has not yet entered into salvation rest, Father, I pray that you would open their heart to the truth of the gospel, that you would bring them to conviction of their sin, so that they would confess their sin and kneel in their hearts to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive forgiveness. And Father, those of us who have been forgiven, we thank you, we praise you, we acknowledge that it is all of you, and we love you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.